Good morning. It's good to see you this morning. Let me ask if you have a copy of God's Word, if you would, to open again with me to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 19 will be our place today. I love that song, don't you? I love the truth in it. I'll tell you, when Jason came down there and stood next to me with two microphones, I thought one of them was for me. But then Bennett came, so missed my chance. But I appreciate the gifts that God has given to our church in music and in that portion of our ministry. It's so important, and I'm thankful for a church that loves to sing and give God the glory, and it's a joy to do that with you each and every Sunday. Acts chapter 19, I'm going to begin this morning in verse 21. We're going to work our way through the end of the chapter, but as we begin, I'm just going to read the first couple of verses here. We'll go down through verse 23 and pause there before we continue forward. So Acts chapter 19, beginning in verse 21, follow along with me as we read these first three verses together. Luke writes here under the inspiration of the Spirit, and he says, "Now after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia, and to go to Jerusalem, saying, 'After I have been there, I must also see Rome.' And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way." Let's pause there and let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for its truth, and I thank you, Father, for the hope that is ours in Jesus. Lord, I thank you for the gift of corporate worship. God, to be able to sing together with my brothers and sisters in Jesus, to sing of your glory. Father, to shout your name and praise. And Father, to be reminded of the fact that you were faithful when we walked through the fire. I'm just grateful, Father, for the truth that is in those songs. And Lord, now as we turn to your word and we see the truth that is in this passage, I pray, God, that you would speak clearly through it. I ask, Father, that you would help us to understand the words in this passage, God, that we would understand the context and the story of what is happening, but God, more than anything else, that we would understand our place here, and Father, that we would be challenged in our obedience. God, help us to be bold, help us to be faithful, God, help us to persevere, and help us to bring you honor and glory. We ask all these things in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we wrap up the summer and are into another school year now, I hope that you and your family had a good summer and maybe had some time to get away. And, you know, if your kids are like my kids love to go to the pool. They love to swim and hang out. And I don't know, maybe some of you got the chance to maybe go to the beach or maybe you went even to like a water park, like down at Wild Adventures or something. Thinking about that, you know what I'm talking about when I say a lazy river? You know what I'm talking about, the lazy river? It's just kind of like a circle of water, right? And it flows in one direction and everybody gets in the inner tubes and they float along. And, you know, how many of you, just curiosity, how many of you have ever been on one of those lazy river things before? Okay, many of you have, so we know what we're talking about. All right. Well, it's fun to get in the lazy river and you just kind of just chill out, right? You just kind of ride along and enjoy the water and the sun. But what's really fun is when you get out of the tube and you swim up the lazy river, okay? That's when it's really fun. And it's fun for a few reasons, but it's also challenging for a few reasons. Number one, it's challenging because it's hard. It's a workout, right? You're swimming against the current. It can be really difficult. One of the reasons it's challenging is because, well, let's just say it this way. What starts upstream ends up downstream. You with me? And it's not just people in the lazy river, okay? You following me? That can be a challenge, right? But one of the other reasons it's really hard to swim in a lazy river, when you go up the stream, you run into people, right? And they don't like it. They're supposed to go one way, and everybody's heading in the same direction. The whole crowd's moving in the same direction. And if you go the opposite way, most people aren't going to like it, okay? Take it from experience. As I think about that, I think about going against that flow and going against the crowd. I thought about this passage of Scripture, because we see here the Apostle Paul is sharing the gospel and doing ministry and pointing people to Jesus. But what we're going to see in this passage of Scripture today is it was like he was swimming upstream. There is a crowd of people, I call it a mob, the mob mentality. There is a large group of people that are not going the same direction as Paul, and there's some conflict there. There's some resistance. There is opposition that happens in this passage in a major way. And here's what I want to remind you of, church family. As we look at our culture just kind of flowing along on what I will call the lazy river of life, we need to remember that the destination that they're heading to is not the same one that we're heading to. And as we go against that flow, it's not going to be It's not going to be easy, and it may not always be fun, but it is worth it as we follow Jesus. So I want you to look at our big idea today as we begin to walk through this passage of Scripture. Our big idea this morning is this: the way of the cross goes against the way of the crowd. The way of the cross goes against the way of the crowd. What we're going to see this morning is how Paul's faith led him in the opposite direction from the crowd and what the result was therein. And I want us to see some applications this morning as we think about, if we follow Jesus, how is the world around us going to respond? As we go the opposite direction, if you will, how is the world going to respond? There's four things I want to show you. If you would, grab your notes and we'll dive in. Here's the first way we see the world resist us. Number one, the world will fight against our goal. The world will fight against our goal. We see in verse 21, I read this a moment ago, but just to set the stage, let's look at it again. It says, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. Having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. All right, so these opening verses do a couple of things for us. They remind us of our context in Ephesus, and they also set the stage for the major event that we see in today's passage of Scripture. So let's remember what's going on, and we need to look at our map again, okay? We're on the third missionary journey of Paul. We've seen a lot of maps here in Acts. I told you they were coming. So far, Paul has taken two major trips around the Mediterranean area, right? Leaving from Jerusalem and Antioch, he's headed out into the Roman Empire to share the gospel. He's gone out and he's come back twice, and now he's on his third trip, okay? And as we see on the map, if you look right in the middle of the screen, you see that black dot, that's the city of Ephesus. That's where Paul's in Acts chapter 19. We've spent a while here in Ephesus with Paul sharing the gospel and clarifying some things with some people there. And we saw the crazy story of the sons of Sceva last week. If you missed that, you might want to go back and read those verses, because it's crazy what Paul is able to do there in that city, and the power of the Holy Spirit is at work. As we come to our passage today, Paul's still in Ephesus. But what we see in our text is he wants to continue pushing ahead. He gets what I call the itch. He's been there a while. We were told 2 years he stays in Ephesus, but he begins to feel the Spirit leading him to take the next step. And his goal, if you look at the map, is to go up to the top left corner, back to Macedonia, that pink region, and Achaia. He wants to head back there to Corinth and Thessalonica and Berea and go visit those believers and continue to strengthen the churches there. Paul also has another couple of goals. He wants to also go back to Jerusalem to visit the church in Jerusalem, and he wants to eventually go all the way to Rome to share Jesus in the heart of the Roman Empire. So Paul starts to get this itch. All right, it's time to move forward to the next stop in the journey. So these opening verses tell us the first thing he does is he sends a couple of his buddies on ahead. He sends Timothy and Erastus. We don't know Erastus yet, but he sends them ahead to Macedonia. But meanwhile, did you notice what he does? Meanwhile, it says Paul stays there in Ephesus for a little while longer. He stays there in Asia just a little while longer, because here's the thing. Paul says, God, I don't think you're done with me yet. I want to continue to do ministry here in this place and share the gospel in Ephesus. Sounds great, right? But the problem comes in verse 23. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. Now, what is the way? The way is another term for Christianity. Okay, before Christians were known as Christians, they were known as followers of the way. The way, like the way of God, the way of Christ. We think about what Jesus said, John 14, 6. I am what? The way, the truth, and the life. So those who followed him would be followers of the way. So in other words, there arose a disturbance in Ephesus regarding Christians. Something happened that stirred up the city of Ephesus regarding Christianity. Now we're going to see what this disturbance was here in just a moment. But before we even get there, I think we just need to pause right here and understand something. Paul's goal was very simple. Share Jesus, build the church, build Christ's kingdom, right? That was his goal. And he's doing it in Ephesus. He wants to do it in Jerusalem. He wants to do it in Rome. That's his goal. And as Paul doubles down on that goal, what happens? Opposition. A disturbance, right? Resistance, because he's pushing against the flow. And that reminds us of this first principle, right? The world will resist and fight against our goal. Why? Put it there in your notes this way. Because you can't faithfully follow Jesus without disturbing the status quo of the world. You can't faithfully follow what God has called you to do without upsetting the apple cart, so to speak. The world wants to drift along on the lazy river. Don't disturb the pool, if you will. We like it nice and comfortable how it is. And we are called to follow Jesus, and as we do that, it's going to upset some things. It will upset the status quo, if you will. And here's why. Because building the kingdom of Christ is antithetical to building the kingdom of this world. They do not go together. We are moving in opposite directions. And here's the thing about the world. The world is fine. Listen to me. The world is fine with Christians. The world is fine with Christians worshiping Jesus and reading the Bible and doing those things. The world's fine with that. What the world is not fine with is that when we follow Jesus, when it upsets the status quo. When our faith begins to upset the culture around us, that's when we begin to have what Luke would call disturbances. Jesus said this was going to happen, right? Let me remind you of what he said. John chapter 15, verse 19. He said, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And they persecuted him to death. And he says, if we follow the way, that they're going to persecute us too. And if we try to build Christ's kingdom, we will face resistance. Why? Because we're not called to blend into the world. We're called to transform it with the gospel of Jesus Christ. There will be resistance to our goal of following Jesus. What did that look like here for Paul? It leads us to our second principle. The world will not only fight against our goal, the world will also fight for its gold. It'll fight for its gold, for its money, for its resources. Look at verse 24. We are told that a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute." So now we hear what the disturbance is. And the disturbance concerning the way, or Christians, has to do with one thing predominantly. And that thing is money. We're told about a man named Demetrius, who his job was a silversmith, okay? He works with silver and other metals and would make things, okay? So Demetrius, we are told, calls together a meeting of all the craftsmen in the city of Ephesus, and they meet in this back room, and they have a powwow, and they start to say, "Well, what's going on, Demetrius? Why'd you call us here?" And he says, "I called you here because we have a problem, and the problem is a man by the name of Paul, because Paul is preaching about this Jesus, and it's damaging our business." Here's the context. Demetrius was a silversmith who made shrines of the goddess Artemis. Now, I've got a picture here for you of the goddess Artemis of Ephesus. You can go and you can see a lot of archaeological research about Ephesus and what happened. Artemis was what they considered the mother goddess. Okay, a little different from the Artemis you may remember from Greco-Roman mythology. But this Artemis would have been the mother goddess, the goddess of fertility. They believed that she was the chief goddess of the whole world, that everything that happened that was created by her, and that life and fertility and children and crops and all that came from Artemis. And the city of Ephesus was the epicenter of the worship of this deity in that region. Everybody in Asia, the whole region in that area, would come together to Ephesus to worship her. They had a huge temple there. I got a picture here of that. This is a model that you can actually go over there to Ephesus today and look at this model, because the real thing's not there. But the giant temple there, the temple of Artemis in Ephesus, it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was humongous, massive, this magnificent structure. And people would come from all over to worship that goddess in this temple. And here's the deal with that. When you have a lot of people coming to your town to do something, that means you have a business opportunity, right? And so guys like Demetrius, who were making things of silver and gold, they made these little idols and these little shrines of Artemis and her temple, and they would sell these. And people would come from all around, and they would go to the temple, and they would buy these shrines from Demetrius, and they made a lot of money. And the problem was, here comes Paul saying, "We're not called to worship Artemis. We're called to worship Jesus. And if you follow Jesus, you can't keep worshiping Artemis and stop buying those idols and stop worshiping idols and worship the one true God." And you had people who were once going to Demetrius' shop buying shrines. Well, now they're not coming anymore because they're going to church with Paul. And Demetrius says, "Guys, this is a problem. If this keeps up, we're going to be ruined. Our business model will not be successful if Paul continues to do his ministry." You know, it struck me as I was reading and preparing this week. We're going to get to Artemis in a minute, and they get upset about, you know, putting their god down, that sort of thing. We're going to get there. But their very first concern was not their love of Artemis. It was their love of money. The thing that upset them the most was that Paul was damaging their bottom line. I thought about this, and I put this there in your notes. You find out how people really feel about the gospel when it starts to affect their bank account. If you want to know what somebody thinks about Jesus, ask them how it's going to affect their wealth, right? Their day-to-day financial transactions, their business, their retirement, what they spend their money on, right? And you will find very quickly that when you follow Jesus and what his word teaches, it is not the same thing the world teaches regarding money. You know, think about it like this. What happens when the pastor starts to preach on generosity and giving? Ooh, we can't talk about that, right? Nobody wants to talk about that. The pastor always talks about money. That's all they care about, right? Or what happens when we as the church start pushing against certain things in the world that might bring people a lot of money but are very wrong in the eyes of a holy God? And we start calling them out because that's sinful and that people don't need to purchase those products or pursue those things, right? The world doesn't like that. Or what happens, let me make it personal for you. What happens if in your business you have a supervisor or a manager who tells you to do something that is good for the company or good for the bottom line or good for their pockets, but you know it's not right or it's not ethical? What do, right? If you resist against that, what happens? There's opposition, right? Why? Because the world's number one goal is to be rich. The world's number one goal is to protect what it has. We see it there in Ephesus, but guys, it happens in Moultrie. And here's the thing. Jesus said that this would happen, that the world was going to love its stuff. And if we love Christ, our message is just the opposite of what the world says. He put it this way in this letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6, which, by the way, Timothy pastored the church at Ephesus, and Paul is writing to him as he's pastoring there. And here's what he says about this money-driven culture. He says, "The love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." You ever know anybody who sought after stuff and it just led to sorrow? Think about the people in the Bible who, rather than chasing Jesus, chased money. Think about guys like Judas, right, who sold out Jesus for some silver coins. Or I think about Ananias and Sapphira, who we saw a few chapters ago in Acts, right, who gave money, but they hoarded it and lied to God, and God struck them down for it, right? The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And here's what the cross calls us to do. Not to gather more. The cross calls us to come and die and lay aside the things of this world so that we can build treasure in heaven, right? The world doesn't like that. And the world will fight to keep its stuff. The world fights against our goal. The world will fight to keep its gold. Number three. The world will fight for its gods, too. The world will fight for its gods. Demetrius continues his speech. Verse 27, he tells his fellow craftsmen, "There's danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute or that our business is going to be destroyed, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." Now, this sounds dramatic, but as far as Demetrius knows, he's speaking the truth. Everybody, all of his buddies, all his friends, all their family, all their neighbors, the whole area worships Artemis. And so Demetrius says, well, if this keeps up and Paul keeps preaching about Jesus, well, what's going to happen to Artemis? What's going to happen to that big old temple over there? Nobody's going to come to it, and Artemis is going to be looked down upon, and our great mother goddess is going to be pushed to the side for this Jesus that Paul is preaching about. So here's what he does. He moves from money to now he stirs up their patriotism and their religious zeal. And he says, if you don't do something to defend your goddess, something's going to happen. Which, by the way, is a pretty good sign that the god's weak, right? If she can't defend herself. That's beside the point. Here's what they do. When they hear Demetrius' speech, they get riled up. You ever seen a crowd get whipped up into a frenzy? That's what happens here. And as Demetrius starts saying, guys, what are we going to do? We got to defend Artemis. Notice what happens. Verse 28. When they heard this, they were enraged, and they were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. Then Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Well, that escalated quickly, right? We went from a backroom meeting with a bunch of craftsmen to now the whole city is in an uproar about this Artemis and how great she is. Luke gives us this picture, and it's a chaotic picture. This is a mob. And it starts right there in that room with these craftsmen saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And then the neighbors hear it, and they say, "Oh, yeah, great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And they start saying, "Well, what's going on? Why are we talking about Artemis?" And more people start yelling and shouting, and everybody's like, "Well, hey, let's head down to the theater, and let's figure this out." Now, the theater is not the movie theater. It was a big amphitheater, and I've got a picture of that as well. If you go to Ephesus today, you can see this structure, okay? This is an overhead view of the amphitheater there at Ephesus. It's a massive thing. It's kind of hard to tell in the picture. Massive structure. 25,000 people seating capacity, okay? So a lot of people can fit in this place. So everybody's there. They're all gathering there at the theater to figure out what in the world is going on in Ephesus. Why is everybody yelling? Why is everybody shouting? And if you go there, or if you went there in that moment, everybody's shouting different stuff. It's just this cacophony of noise, and everybody's trying to figure out what's going on. Meanwhile, because they didn't like Paul, they try to hunt Paul down and can't find him. So what do? They do the next best thing. They grab Paul's friends, and they drag some of his friends in front of the assembly to try to punish them for preaching against Artemis. So you got this whole crowd there in this, it's not a coliseum, it's kind of half of one, right? This amphitheater. Everybody's yelling, everybody's screaming, what's going on? So finally, the Jews that are there say, "Well, we want to make sure people know this isn't us." So they're trying to defend themselves, making sure people know, look, we're not in on this. So they send a guy by the name of Alexander out into the stage of the amphitheater to get everybody's attention and say, look, this is not the Jews, okay? So Alexander starts to speak, and when people see that he's a Jew, they say, "Well, you don't worship Artemis either." And so then they start yelling even louder, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And they start chanting this over and over again. Luke tells us for 2 hours they chant this. I was thinking, many of you I know, you've probably been to like a college football stadium, and you hear people like chanting something like over and over again. You hear the crowd just kind of back and forth and back and forth, and that's exactly what this was like, except they weren't cheering on a football team. It was, "Let's go Artemis," right? That's what they're saying. Like they're cheering for their god or their goddess over and over again for 2 hours. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. How did we get there? How did we get from a backroom meeting to the whole city chanting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians"? We got there because Paul said somebody was greater than Artemis. Because he started saying that this Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, is superior to Artemis. And the city did not like that message because they defended their little g god. What about today? I highly doubt that you'll go down to MacTharp Stadium and find people saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," right? But we cheer for other gods, don't we? Not Artemis or Baal, Buddha, Muhammad, Allah. We don't cheer for those. In our context, we cheer for other gods. Entertainment, our stuff, sin, pleasure, right? Hobbies that we put before the Lord. Anything that we put before God, you know what that is? It's an idol. It's a little g god. Is something that we give our time and our energy and our enthusiasm to, anything above God. And here's what happens. When someone tells you that if you're going to faithfully follow Christ, it might mean you have to give up your little g god, you know what happens? You'll fight for that little g god. I know about me. I know in my heart. What about you? Have you ever seen anybody who puts something else above the Lord and they don't want to give it up? That's what's happening here in Ephesus. And here's the problem. Here's what we think. Here's the danger. Listen to me, church. Our danger is that we think that we can worship Jesus and have our little G gods too, right? That we'll worship Jesus and we'll hold on to the Artemises, right? The Ephesians, listen to me, the Ephesians would have been fine if Paul said, let me introduce you to Jesus and you worship Jesus, but it's okay, you just keep Artemis too. We're not going to mess that up. You just keep doing your Artemis thing and let's just add Jesus to it. They would have been fine with that. But the problem is God is not fine with that because God will not stand for anyone else to take his place. I put in your notes, God will share his throne with nobody else. He is a jealous God. Listen to himself as he speaks. Exodus chapter 34, 14. For this is God speaking. You shall worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. God says, I'm not just jealous. My name is jealous. No one else on the throne. Isaiah 42, 8. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. God says, I don't have room for anybody else. It's me or it's nobody. Choose a big G God or choose a little G God, but you can't have both. And when we proclaim that message to a world that loves its little G gods, the world's going to fight to keep its habits. It's going to fight to keep its stuff. They don't want you to upset that lazy river. The world fights against our goal. It fights for its gold, and it'll fight to preserve its gods. There's one more thing I want you to see. The world fights in its guilt. The world will fight in its guilt. Let's finish up our passage as we read down to verse 41. When the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. And when he'd said these things, he dismissed the assembly. So 2 hours. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. 2 hours. Finally, the town clerk, who would have been like the mayor, okay, the highest city official, he's finally able to go out in the middle of the amphitheater and get everybody's attention and get the crowd settled down. And he's like, guys, what are we doing? Okay? And here's what he says. Everybody knows what you're saying is true. We all agree. There's no problem here. We all agree Artemis is super awesome. We love Artemis, right? Nobody says otherwise. And he says, if you've got a problem with this Paul guy, there's a process. And it's not this. He says, if you've got a problem with him, I don't see him do anything wrong, but if you do, there's a legal process in the Roman Empire. You can bring a charge against him, call your lawyer, get them together, and they can bring the charges, and we'll figure this out. But it's not this. Here's what he says. Did you notice verse 40? He said, here's the problem, guys, all 25,000 of you gathered in this arena. The problem is that we are rioting, and the Roman Empire does not like a riot. The Roman Empire will not put up with its colonies in uproar and in this giant mess of a mob, so we better chill out and call it a day and go home. Otherwise, we're going to find ourselves in trouble. And he makes this statement in verse 40. He says, we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today since there's no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. You know, if you just read this, you think, what a crazy story, right? I mean, really, nothing happens. If we stop there and we just keep on, nothing really happens. It's just a big old uproar, and then everybody goes home, right? Why do we have this in the Bible? I think that verse 40 is the key. Because the problem, according to the crowd, do you remember what Demetrius said? If you got your Bible open, go back, if you will, to verse 27. Demetrius, as he's making his accusation, he says, there is danger not only that this trait of ours may come into disrepute, but that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing. So in other words, Demetrius says the danger is this guy Paul. He's messing up the status quo. He's swimming upstream. He's stirring up all the problems. There's a danger in that guy. But now go back to verse 40. The city clerk, we really are in what? Danger of being charged with rioting today, since there's no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. Here's the paradox. This is so important. The crowd that day thought that the danger was with Paul and his Christian message. But the real danger was in the crowd rebelling. The real danger that day was that they were rebelling against the Roman Empire. But even more than that, it's that they were rebelling against God. The phrase there, when he says, we have nothing that we can justify. We don't have any grounds for what we've been doing, is what he tells the crowd that day. And here's what happens. When we sin against a holy God, we have nothing by which we can justify ourselves. The crowd that day was ignorant of their danger. And guys, that's what Satan does. I put it in your notes. Satan loves to get the world to resist the gospel without realizing that they are rebelling against God. Satan tells the world, the problem is with those radical Christians who are legalistic and telling you that you've got to do all these things and you can't have any fun. That's the problem. Meanwhile, the world is going to hell in a handbasket and doesn't know it. That's the problem. That's the danger. So what do we do about it? The world is drifting along on that lazy river, and the end of that lazy river is not in a pool, it's in a lake of fire. The end of that lazy river is hell and damnation and separation from God forever. And they don't know that's where they're headed. So what do we do about it? We can stand there and we can cross our arms and we can say, good riddance, hope you enjoy the ride. Or we can reach out to those in that lazy river and say, please get out and come follow me to a better way. Because that's what the gospel is, right? The gospel tells us that we were in rebellion against God. The gospel tells us we were on that lazy river, headed for destruction. Ephesians chapter 2, the letter that Paul would write to this church, I should have put it in your notes. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says that we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, slaves to our passions and pleasures. We were chasing after the prince of the power of the air. We were following the devil, is what he says. But God, in his mercy, he came and he made a way of salvation for us through his son, Jesus. We were saved by grace through faith in Christ. Someone came to you while you were on that lazy river, church, and said, please stop doing that. Come follow Jesus. And you were snatched out of the fire. The world around us is guilty about rebelling against God and they don't know it. So what do we do? We do what Jude says. Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, that little letter right before Revelation. He says this, they said to you, in the last time, there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. Guys, that's the lazy river. We're surrounded by people who are following the world. He said, it is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved church, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Pray in the Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And here it is, and have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. Snatch them out of that lazy river. Share the hope of Jesus with them. Show them the better way. The world doesn't know it. They're drifting in guilt and rebellion against God. They're fighting against him and they don't even realize it. So what are we going to do? I hope and pray that we'll do whatever it takes to see the people that we love and care about come follow Jesus to the best of our ability. But it's not going to be easy. And it's not going to be easy because it's going to mean you and I have to go against that flow. The way of the cross goes against the way of the crowd. We see it in Paul. We see it in Ephesus. We've seen it over and over again in the book of Acts. And church family, if we're honest with ourselves, we will see it too if we faithfully follow Jesus. The world will not like our message. It will push up against us. It wants to retain its stuff and its beliefs. But Jesus is better. Jesus didn't say the lazy river leads to life. He said it leads to death. But he said, I offer you eternal life. His way is better. So let me ask you a question. How are we supposed to respond to a passage like this? Well, there's two groups of people. There are those on the lazy river and there are those who are not. And maybe you're here today and maybe you don't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Maybe you've heard the name, maybe you know about him, but maybe you've never really had a relationship with him. You're on that lazy river, my friend, and the end result is not going to be good. Can I just remind you that if you don't follow Jesus, Eternal life is not some big party where you chum it up with your buddies and have a great time and all the Christians are up in boring heaven. That's not the way it works. If you don't know Jesus Christ, your eternity is hell forever. But Jesus says there's a better destination, and he made a way for you to have life and freedom and forgiveness. But you got to get out of the lazy river. You have to repent of your sin and put your faith in him. Not him and something else, him and him alone. Are you willing to do that? Maybe here today, and maybe you know Jesus. Maybe you're following him to the best of your ability. And let's just be honest. Can I be honest? There are days where the lazy river looks mighty nice. Amen? There are days where I'm just, you know what? I just want to blend in with everybody else. I don't want to stand out. I don't want to have to push against the crowd. I just want to go against the flow until I get to heaven. That's not the way it works. Maybe you're here this morning and maybe you've been tempted to blend in. And today God's calling you to repent of that and to be bold in your faith. Maybe you've been tempted just to quit, to give up. Because you know what? You're saying, it's just not worth it. It's worth it to see people come to faith in Christ. Maybe there's somebody that you know and care about that you know right now is in one of those inner tubes and they're heading straight to hell. What are you going to do about it? If you don't reach out to them, who will? What is God calling you to do today as we respond to his word? Let's pray together and ask him. Father, I thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of this passage. Thank you for what it calls us to. Lord, show us where we stand with you. God, if there's anybody here hearing this message today that is currently on the lazy river and doesn't know it, I pray that you show them right now. Help them to see where that road leads. And God, I pray that right now you call them to life and to freedom in you. God, if there's somebody today who needs to be saved, let today be the day. And God, for those of us who are believers, God, there's not a person in this room who walks perfectly. But God, we desire to be faithful. So would you give us boldness and courage? Help us to repent of holding on to former life. And God, help us to walk faithfully with you, even if we're swimming upstream. So God, right now, would you speak and may we obey? And ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.